Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you that we can gather. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, help us to quiet ourselves and just open our hearts and eyes to you and to your word. And wherever we are in the scripture, it always seems like it's the best place. But your word is not only true, it is the truth, the absolute truth. And Lord, this passage this morning shows how that truth cuts between the believers and the unbelievers. And so Lord, help us to receive from you today. Help us to be thankful, a thankful week in a way, with Day of Thanksgiving coming up on Thursday. But just to be thankful every day, Lord, every day. Guide us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we got a great passage today. I don't know that John 6 is really thought of so much as the greatest chapter in the Gospel of John because we got so many good ones. But I think this one's maybe overlooked a little bit because it is really a powerful chapter, as you know. It's the only place in the Bible, I believe, that we are told to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. And he tells us four times. When Jesus says something four times, I think that I should pay attention. Pretty important. We'll have most assuredly four times in today's study as well, meaning that pay special attention to this verse. So if we have something repeated four times, and we have four most assuredlies. If we just read that, we would have a great study, wouldn't we? So let's get on with it. They've just had the feeding of the 5,000 in the last verse, in the last chapter. Well, not the last chapter, in this chapter, in verse 21. And now we go to verses 22 to 25, and we read, on the following day, so one day after the miracle of feeding the 5,000, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but with his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So we see here, we have these many disciples. Now, disciples do not necessarily mean saved people. Disciple really means a follower or to learn. And we'll have a huge crowd here of disciples. And in one short sermon, they'll all leave Jesus. Apparently, they all leave him but 12 people. So that's quite a sermon. Because it's absolute truth and it just cuts to the quick of, are you really seeking him or are you just looking for perks from him? They love to have their tummies filled. They love to get to a glutted position, which is very rare in those days because of the lack of food. They didn't have the overflowing abundance that we enjoy in our life here in this nation. However, there's about 40% of the world that is still struggling to get filled one time a day. But we see here they're looking for him. So you could say they loved the loaves, but they didn't have any love for the Savior. So where are you and what is your motivation for loving the Lord or for following the Lord? And we'll have a good answer to that when we come to the end of today's study. So keep that in mind. Because, as you know, in this study, Jesus is going to ask after all his followers depart from him, he asks the 12, are you going to leave too? And then Peter has this great answer. So that should be the answer of our motivation, I think. But Jesus is now going to respond to them in verse 26, and this is the first of the most assuredly extra emphasis of truth verses in today's study, saying, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That word saw there, as you know, is means perceived. It just doesn't mean you look at it, but you really, we took it in. You saw it. They saw the signs. They experienced the miraculous two little fish and five little buns feeding 10, 15,000 people. They saw that. They partook of it. And they wanted more. They were hungry probably that next day. We got to go find that man, that feeder again. I want breakfast this morning. I mean, I really liked that meal yesterday. I didn't have to do anything but sit down in the grass. And that's the one I want to follow, right? And how often I think we can get the miracles mistaken. We love the miracles, but we don't love the miracle maker. And we misinterpret what it's all about, because that's what he's going to tell them here. Your motive for following Christ is wrong. You want your tummies filled. So verse 27, great verse, do not labor, do not labor. I don't believe Jesus is saying don't work, but I think you need to be prioritizing what you're working for. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So here is one phrase, just two words, everlasting life, that is very predominant in today's study. And just think what he has given you, what he's given me. Everlasting life. You know, I read yesterday, Rosalind Carter died. 77 years of marriage, that's a long time, isn't it? But she died at 96, and we think that's an old age, but compared to eternity, 100 years is nothing. And think of the whole world out there, or not the whole world, but most of the world out there, the unbelieving world, all they're living for is this little tent life. This tent life is everything. Oh, I hope my tent life is extended another month or weeks or whatever it is. I can't die. I got to live. Well, you're going to die in this body unless we get raptured. At any rate, you're going to take your last breath in this body. We all will take our last breath in this body. We know that is a certainty. But what follows? Well, we know what follows is everlasting life for the believer because of what he has done. So we'll be reminded of that as we go on through here. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They're all into works, right? Any religion other than Christian, and Christian really isn't a religion when I say this, because religion is man trying to reach God. Anytime man tries to reach God, they are looking to do something to reach him. Works, 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 works. So they said, what work may we do to have the work of God? Where they said works of God. Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now that is the work of God which God does. It's not the work which we do. It's the work which God does. That's what Jesus is saying. The work is which God does. And what is our part of it? That you believe. That you believe, that you believe in him whom he sent. So again, we have he sent in here. We have so many of those in the Gospel of John, because he keeps emphasizing he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. No wonder the Muslims put on the Dome of the Rock, Jesus has no son. Or they didn't say that. God has no son. God has no son. God has no son. God has no son. All the way around the dome there on the Temple Mount. Satan crying back, trying to dissuade the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so today we'll have over and over again Jesus saying he's God. So anybody who says, well, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God, they have never read the Bible or understood the Bible. Here's one right here, whom he sent. Well, now God could send others, but he doesn't say, Jesus also says, my Father, my Father, my Father. That means I'm his son. And they knew that. They wanted to stone him when he said things like that. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then? Again, they were all into, show us a miracle, show us a miracle. Now they still had food, probably a little food still in their bellies from the last miracle, but they want another miracle. Show us a miracle. Sometimes we meet people today, they said, if I was just alive at the time of Jesus, oh, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. No. We had 40 years of the children of Israel seeing miracles and they didn't believe. We've had 2,000 years of them seeing miracles in a way and they still don't believe. The unbelievers, many unbelievers. But here they say, what sign will you perform them that we may see it and believe? What will work will you do? Remember even when he was on the cross. They're saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They wanted to see a trick. They wanted to see a magic thing. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? And now we're going to give you a little suggestion here, Jesus. You know, we did like getting filled yesterday, but I think we need to kind of remind you, you only did that once. And we'd like to have some food today again. Remember, Moses fed the children for 40 years. Wow, we love Moses. Kind of what they're saying here. And he's quoting here. They're quoting here Isaiah 54:13. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, verse 31. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Isaiah 54:13. Jesus had plenty of miracles that had been performed. He was known all over the country. They had thousands and thousands and thousands following him to be healed. But they still want another miracle. They still want another miracle. Then Jesus said, second most assuredly verse today, pay attention. I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So very important, pay attention first. He's correcting them. Moses didn't do anything. He led you in the wilderness, but he didn't create anything. He couldn't create one crust of, I don't know if crust being a manna or not. I say crust of bread. That's not quite right. He couldn't do one little pebble of manna. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father. Again, notice, what does that make him if he's addressing God as his Father? It makes him his son. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So this is the same kind of teaching, so to speak, that Jesus always does. Remember, we had it with the woman at the well. He started off with the water. That's where they were. They were at a well, and she came to draw water so she could understand water. But he immediately goes into the spiritual side, and then she's dumbfounded. She doesn't know what he's talking about. And we find that the same with Nicodemus. You do these signs, and so we know God is with you. So how can we do those signs? And Jesus said, what, you must be born again? And Nicodemus said, what do you mean? You can't be born again. So he's still in the material. And too often, that's where we are. We're in the material. We're living in the spiritual fleshly realm, and the flesh always wants to take charge, and Satan is always reminding us from the fleshly side, and the spiritual side is where it is. The scripture says, does it not, that what you see, everything you see here, look around, everything you see is going to pass away. But the spiritual reality is everything you can't see that's of him is eternal. So you want eternal life? You're not going to find it in this body apart from him. In the spirit side, though, we're already in eternity. Everything's done. He did it all on the cross, didn't he? He said, it is finished. The redemptive work of man is finished. And we're going to get into these scriptures in just a few minutes where he says, and I will give him life on the last day. And I will give him life on the last day, the promise of the resurrection. But here he says, my Father gives you the true bread of heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Every time you see he who descended from above is Jesus, nobody else. He who ascended is he who first descended, right? We see that often in the scripture or over in the scripture. So he says here, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, that's the one who is the bread of life, giving the bread of God. And so like the woman at Samaritan, they said, oh, let us have this bread. Give us this bread always. Man, I liked the meal yesterday. I didn't have to prepare it. All I had to do was sit down and eat it. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's the Messiah I want. One who's going to give me this bread always. And now Jesus says a very dramatic term here. I am the bread of life. Verse 35. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What an amazing statement. This is the first, basically, of about seven or eight I ams in the Gospel of John. I am. That really means no other one. No other one can be the giver. I am. I am the bread of life. You know, we have a God who has a name, don't we? We're given that in Exodus 3:14. As you know, when Moses was told to go free Israel, he said, well, who shall I say sent me? And this amazing verse. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. So that is Yahweh. That is his name. I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So here Jesus says, I am. We'll have another I am in chapter 8. I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, we have two. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in 15, I am the true vine. He'll also say, in chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. We had in John 18, 4, at the time of the arrest for the crucifixion, who are you looking for? He said, John 18, 4, I am he. And they fell backward on the ground. So that term is, as you know, ego eimi. Ego eimi, anytime you see ego eimi, that's the I am. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Eating and drinking, a couple of important functions in these bodies, right? Because we can't survive without eating and drinking. But he's talking in the realm of the spirit. You will never hunger, you will never thirst again. We need to recognize that deep inside of every human being created in the image of God has a hunger for a meaning relationship with his creator. That's the way we're made. David would say in Psalm 42, 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. How thirsty are you for him? How hungry are you for him? Verse 36, but I say to you, you've seen me and yet do not believe. They have rejected him. They have not accepted him. I said to you that you've seen me. Now you've seen me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. He's saying, if you don't know the Father, you don't know the Son. And that was a radical statement. Still is. Very radical statement to the Orthodox Jew today. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I love that. And the one who comes to me, I will no by me, or I will no ways cast out, or by no means cast out. So there we have that beautiful promise, kind of a divine coin. On one side is Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the other side says, Jesus said, I will not cast anybody out who comes to me. So why isn't everybody saved? Does the Father want everybody to be saved? Does the Son want everybody to be saved? Why isn't everybody saved? Because the other side of that coin has a human responsibility attached to it. The gift is for everybody, but unless that gift is received, it doesn't come into effect, does it? And it's so amazing to me, in a way, saying that everything the Lord has done, he's done it all, that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and few are they that find it, and narrow is that way that leads to eternal life. So why isn't it the other way around? I don't know. We wish it were. But God's not interested, I don't think, in just numbers. I think God is interested in people who love him. And if there's one person who loves him, that is so important. If there's two, that's even more. And if there's more than one or two, but we Christians are in the minority, aren't we? Here we've had the church age, 2,000 years, everything given to us, the Holy Spirit in every believer, the assurance we have, the whole counsel of God. We've got the whole Bible. We've had it for 2,000 years. And how many are saved? I think the statistics that I've seen, which I'm not an expert on any of that, but I think the statistics are about the same as they were 2,000 years ago. And you say, well, more have been saved. Yeah, but more have been born too. You know, we have almost 400,000 being born every day. Amazing, isn't it? 160,000 or so die every day. So we got this great population explosion going on at the present time. 8 billion plus now, right? Something like that. But all that the Father gives me will come to me. The only one, or the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. There again, he is the one who's come down from heaven and the only one who's come down from heaven. What? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, we have in today's study the statement that Jesus is doing only the will of the Father. And of course, so when I read those verses, I have to look in the mirror. I don't want to look in the mirror, because how much of the time am I doing my own will? Way too much. But we're becoming Christ-like. We're not there yet. We're closer, but we're not there yet, I would think. Life is really found when we fully submit ourselves into doing the will of God. That's where fulfillment comes. We were created for his pleasure. But if I'm fulfilling my will, it's only for my own pleasure. And that's empty and totally a life filled with vacuum. Nothing there. It's nothingness. Now, if I will live for him, my life will be an overflowing cup. If I live for myself, it'll be an empty, empty cup. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me. I love that. That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. What a savior. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So notice what that verse says. Anybody that's saved will not be lost, and secondly, they'll all be resurrected. So he gives you eternal life, and then he gives you that eternal salvation with the promise of the resurrection to be in a glorified body that can be in his presence, which we don't have yet. Verse 40, this is the will of him. This is the will of him who sent me, repeating, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the same thing he said before in verse 39, but here he adds kind of the criteria. That's everyone who sees the Son and who believes in him. Again, seeing and believing, that's the part we need to do. If we don't do that, then we aren't saved. We don't have everlasting life. We won't be raised up. Verse 41, then the Jews complained about him, Isn't that something we tend to do? Murmur and complaining anytime we don't get every little way we want. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they're looking at him and they see Nazareth. They're looking at him. "I know Mary. I know Joseph. You didn't come down from heaven. You came down from Nazareth." Wherever they are right now at this point in time, I guess they are in the Galilee, still coming down from Nazareth in a way. But they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?" Well, they didn't get that part right. "Whose father and mother we know, how is it then that they say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So again, liking to argue, but they aren't saved. These disciples are following him. They want the food. They want to know more about him, but the majority of those disciples are not saved. Verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" Again, a repeat of this two-sided coin here. On the one side, there is the divine aspect. On the other side is the human responsibility aspect. And since in our minds, in our dimensions that we think in, we can't reconcile the two, we can't understand that. But we know it's true. We know it's true. And he doesn't tell us to understand everything down to the final detail. He tells us, based on the overall truth, have faith, right? We're saved by faith. "Well, I want to know more details." Well, then you're not trusting in what he's already told you, right? So no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. So that means you and I who are saved, we didn't do it because we decided to do it. We decided to respond, willingly respond to his drawing us, right? And so when we pray for the lost, you know, I don't really know how to pray for the lost. I just pray, "Lord, save them." I don't know. We know they have to be drawn by the Father, and we know they have to agree to it. But how that all works, and you can't make it happen, only the Holy Spirit does that, we know that. But still, we're to show our love in such a strong way that the people see that. They just want that. They just want that, not details. "How did you get that way?" "Well, the Lord loves me. He loves me so much. And he's promised to raise us up on that last day." Now back again to this Isaiah quote, 45, "It is written in the prophets." We have so much repeating today. You know, Jesus and his teaching keeps repeating. And I find I need repeating. I need repeating. And that's why he does it, I believe, because he knows we need it. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's a natural progression there. You go from the Father to the Son, and then he does it. He does it if we are willing. "No one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So Jesus is basically saying here, "I'm speaking with authority of knowing God because I came from there." And he's only the only personal witness there is that is, can say that, or any witness can say that. Then another, "Most assuredly," here, listen up. "Listen up, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So again, repeating, same thing he said before. He who believes in me has everlasting life. So that's not possibility. That's not, you know, probability is if you accept Christ, you will have everlasting life. That's not what that says. It's 100% full assurance. If you believe, if you are saved, you have everlasting life. And then he goes back again. "I am the bread of life," repeating that again. And they murmured at that. They had problems with that. Verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna." They're back to manna again. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." You think that was such a big deal, being fed for 40 years? Yes, it was. But it didn't save anybody eternally, not the manna. They're all dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Oh, how thankful we are for that bread of life which is eternal. It's not this body. Thank God we don't have to live in this body much longer, because this body is falling apart, isn't it? You know, do you ever notice when you go to, well, it doesn't really matter what it is, but particularly memorial services, and they have often pictures of when the person got married. And there's a little difference in the look between the way I remember them the last time I saw them and what that picture looks like. And then I look at my pictures, right? If they look in the mirror, well, not too bad. And then you compare that with a picture maybe 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years ago. That's a big change. That's a big change, isn't it? So we won't be here much longer. Isn't that great in these bodies? Verse 51, I am, again, I am the living bread, again, repeating that, which came down from heaven. There again, he's tying the living bread into his descending from heaven. If anyone, I love that. Don't tell me Christianity is so exclusive, it's only for a few. If anyone, who's not included, if anyone? Everybody's included. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Not again, not a possibility if you eat of that bread that, well, maybe you'll live forever. No, you will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We serve a God who is life, not a God who is death. Isaiah 53:5, as you know, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. He gave his body, his flesh, as a sacrifice, a sin offering for you and me. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying in verse 52, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Again, they're taking it in the material realm, not in the spiritual realm of which this is given, in the realm of the spirit. He says, most assuredly, here again, listen up. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, if that's the only time he said it, I would really take attention to it. But he's going to say it three more times. Because they, you know, they're having a real struggle here. What are you talking about? Cannibalism and all this? Well, I can't understand that. But he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, the Son of Man, he is the Son of God too, but the Son of Man, fully God, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Oh, the life is in the blood, in his blood. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, number two time, I think, has eternal life. Whoever. A while ago, he said, if anyone, here is whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up again, stating resurrection, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wow. As we go over this over and over, it just kind of, wow, isn't it? I mean, it is so sobering in a way to see what he's done for us. It's just so glorious. And he says in verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And of course, when we read that, we think about the Holy Communion, don't we? 1 Corinthians 11:24, with a fleshly side. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So nourished and strengthened by the body of Christ and then his body. There we take the cup, and the next verse, 1 Corinthians 11:25, for example, says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So partaking of Christ, the blood of Christ, cleansing us from all sin. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Do this in remembrance of me, he would say. And we're going to be reminded of that when we are in heaven, aren't we? Because there will be a lamb as though it had been slain. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. The blood, the blood, the blood. You cannot be saved without the main focus. One of the main focuses on the cross and on the blood. So, so, so important. I like what Vernon McGee said when he went to one church somewhere along the line. Some lady came up and the first day there and he says, "I sure hope you don't talk about the blood too much. That last pastor only would talk about the blood." And McGee said, "I can assure you I won't talk about the blood too much." Meaning that you can't talk about it too much, right? It's impossible to talk too much about the blood. That's how important it is. Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Wow. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue he taught in Capernaum. And many of you who have been to Israel have been in that synagogue. You can still see the original stones down in the bottom. At least one of them has inscriptions in it that goes way back. But this is the place where he was teaching. And so we can see it. We've been there. But the place is not as important as what happened and what they're doing. But this is, he's teaching them there in Capernaum. Talking about the spiritual life. Talking about the partaking of Jesus Christ. And so they're thinking about 40 years of manna in the wilderness. And he's talking about something much, much, much bigger and better than that. And that is to be born again. To have me come into your life. By spiritually eating bread and drinking blood, then by the Holy Spirit changing our lives, by coming into our lives, making a complete transformation by being born again and being made into the likeness of him. And that's going on, isn't it? Isn't that great? We know we're going to be made like him. And then we see what we did yesterday, or maybe this morning, or maybe this afternoon. How could I have done that? That is such a bonehead move, or whatever you want to call it. If you're doing what I'm doing anyway. And we seem to be going backward. I should never have said that. And I said it. I should never have done that. And I did it. But he is working. And I think that we may learn more by our mistakes than we do by what we're doing right. Right? And I must really be learning that, because I should be learning. Let me put it this way. Because how many times you have to make that mistake before you learn it? And he's talking to me, but I say that. Verse 60, "Therefore, many," that's a big number, "many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? I've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood." When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you that I came down from heaven?" They're murmuring about it. They don't like it. They don't believe it. They don't want to understand that. But he says, "What are you going to think of when I go back up into heaven? Does this offend you?" Verse 62, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" This is going to happen. He's going to ascend again. But the unbeliever will not have any concept of that, will they? Matthew 26:3, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so here again, we're going to see the sheep, so to speak, the so-called sheep. They're not sheep yet. They're just followers of him who want their bellies filled, basically. They're going to all split the scene now because of these hard sayings. The cross is always a stumbling block to man, to unbelieving man. Difficult. Murmuring. These disciples did not follow him anymore. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle the concept of the spiritual kingdom of God because they were thinking only in terms of the physical. We just mentioned in verse 60 a few verses ago, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And he says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Don't you sometimes feel that the flesh must do a little bit of good? It says it profits nothing. That's Jesus speaking. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So where is the source? It's the words that he's speaking. What words is he speaking this morning? He's speaking the written words right on these pages, isn't he? So powerfully. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So think in terms of this. They're all into, we are the chosen people. The Gentiles can never be saved. We're saved because of who we are and what we do. And he's coming along and saying, what you do counts nothing. Really, where you're from counts nothing. I mean, they're, you know, they can point back to Moses. They can point back to Abraham, our wonderful fathers who killed every prophet that came along. But they're just like us. We look at ourselves and we have really nothing to look at, really, from an eternal standpoint. We need to look to him, right? Therefore, I've said that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, Jesus is doing something very important here. He's challenging believers with the truth. And that absolute truth cuts like a knife. And if you've got part of your doctrine that clashes with his doctrine, that means you want to be partly God. As long as you want to be partly God, I don't think you're saved. Because you're saying, I'll accept him if he's the God that fits my schedule, fits my what I want. I want more miracles. I want less Bible study or whatever it is. No, it's what he says. It's not what you say. You need to surrender to that totally. We need to surrender to him totally. So he does something that's very needed in the church today, always has been, always will be. He's deliberately testing the commitment of those disciples to him with doctrine, with truth, teaching the absolute truth about who he is and what he has come to do, about his heavenly origin and the fact that salvation is found in him and in him alone. We have to consider his deity. We have to consider the sanctification that he's taking us through. We have to consider the demands of the Christian life, the life that God calls us to. So his words of truth cut right through that crowd, and most of them take off. They don't want to do their part of it. They just want to eat. They just want to be fed. Their commitment is tested by the word of God. That's for all of us. Our commitments, word of God, also trials and tribulations and difficulties. Those things all test us, don't they? Now Jesus turns to apparently all that are left, 12. So this is a great sermon if you want to reduce your flock. You go from maybe hundreds or thousands down to 12. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Now, here is Peter's answer, and I mentioned when we started, what is your motivation for following him? What is your answer to, why am I following Jesus? What is my motivation? What is my true motivation? Well, listen to what Peter says. I think it's a great thing for us to pay attention to. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And isn't that true? Where would you go if you didn't have the Lord? "To whom shall we go? You, Lord, have the words of eternal life." So if we turn away from you, we turn away from eternal life. Is that what you want? I don't think so. "And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Can you say that in your heart and know that's true? I believe and know that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes. Any doubts? No. Doubts on my side, but not doubt on his side ever. So that's where we are. We see the degree of their faith that it rose up to full assurance. We're talking about the 12 now, or at least about 11. I don't think we're talking about the 12, as we'll get to the 12th here in just the next two verses. Being sure, they were sure, we are sure, we know by experience this is the best that there can be, being his. And we can venture out our souls on it, giving it all to him, right? Is there anything you're holding back? When we surrender it all to him, then and not till then shall we be willing to venture everything in us on him, right? We've got to let go of self. Take down the net, so the safety net. You don't need a safety net with him. He is everything. But now, Jesus knew exactly what was going on with the 12. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." It doesn't say one of you will betray me later and become a devil. It's present tense. One of you at the time he said this. One of you is a devil. Now we know that it says when he left the Last Supper that Satan entered him, and maybe Satan taking full control over him, but Satan is already in him right here because he says one of you is a devil. Verse 71, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now it's kind of interesting as I think of John writing this, you know, so many years later. John now is in his 90s, so this is probably, what, 70 years after, or 60 years after, 50 years after this would have occurred at the crucifixion. And he now can say that Jesus spoke of Judas Iscariot, because he's got hindsight now. At that present time, they didn't know, did they? Because they were said, remember what that night when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," what did they all say? "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" They didn't say, "Well, you said it was Judas Iscariot last week." No, or whatever it was, not last week, earlier, a few months ago. But here he's saying, I think in looking back on this, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. What he did say is, "I did not choose you, the 12, one of you is a devil." He said that, but he didn't name the name, I don't believe. But here, in hindsight, he says, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So John lets us know that Jesus knew all along what was in the heart of Judas. And he knows all along what's in our heart, doesn't he? And not only what's in our heart, he knows the motive of what's in our heart. He sees that, doesn't he? So we come to the end now of this beautiful, beautiful chapter. Just think about what he has covered in it. We need to have that received by faith. It's such a gift, not to demand our own personal miracles we want to see from him. "Oh, Lord, I'll believe in you even more if you save my unbelieving friend," or whatever. Yeah, we want to see your unbelieving friend saved, but that doesn't shouldn't change your belief in him. Not to demand personal miracles as a foundation of our faith is to be based on something far more stable than any miracle that we could ever see, on his promises, the word of God. This word of God right here, full of promises, right? And he must keep every one of them. Must keep every one of them. I think we all need to have that transformation of not just knowing in our mind, I believe him and I've received him in our mind, but we have to have that total surrender to him spiritually to really be where we need to be. I don't know if I said that the right way, but it's got to be something that you has actually happened in your life that hadn't been there before. And you can say, well, the belief wasn't there before. Yeah, but you believe and you receive, but then you're totally spiritually, totally all in, right? All in. And when you're all in, then he can do whatever he chooses through you and you're willing. So that's where we want to be, isn't it? And then we say, oh, how thankful we are, right? How thankful we are. Yes, we're thankful on Thursday for this nation, all the beauty in it and the beauty in his forming it and the glorious Constitution and so forth. But this nation is going to pass away. But what we're talking about here will never pass away. So I wanted to just close with this little Maranatha song, Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart. And I hope you can give thanks this morning and plumbing the depths of what we've been told here in these verses of what he has done for us. So let's see. Give thanks with a grateful heart.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks.
Give thanks.
Give thanks. Oh,
Father, we do give you thanks. How we thank you, Lord, because of your awesomeness, for saving us, for the promises, eternally being with you forever. Oh, Lord, help our lives to be that demonstration of your love and your faithfulness and your truth to all who see us. May we be those living sacrifices today, Lord, not conformed to the world, but being transformed and living those transformed lives that you have for us. Bless each one here because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.